The following message, titled The Value of Christ, was based on 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 8. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, May 9, 2010, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now please turn in the scriptures with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. And let us give attention to the reading of God's Word. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which also they were appointed. Sometimes it is important to determine the value of things. This past week, as my wife and I were looking at our budget, we came across automobile insurance. And I was caused to reflect while looking at the figure that was on the page that since I'm 16 years of age, I've been hearing that when I reach a certain age, that my insurance will be reduced. I'm still waiting. Every time I approach the age that is stated, they change the bar. I don't know why that is. Maybe it's me. But in any case, looking at where the budget could be trimmed, we called the insurance company to see what the payout would be on one of our vehicles if it were destroyed or stolen. And in order to make a decision whether the premium for the coming year would be worth whether the risk and the premium coincided. Well, sometimes it's important to determine the value of things. Likewise, many of you, I'm sure, in recent days, given the changes in our economy, have at least gone out and done a bit of comparison shopping to see what your house is worth. All of us have received, all of us who own homes have received statements from the county in which we live that gives the present valuation of our property. It's a very valuable number to know. If you're thinking about moving, if you're looking at your mortgage to determine whether you have this amount or that amount of equity in your home. But be that as it may, sometimes it is very important to determine the value of things. And this principle applies not just to material things, but to other realities. Sometimes it is very important to determine the value of certain relationships, to know their strength or to know how deep the connection is, whether that relationship can be depended on in certain circumstances that perhaps lie down the road. And so we do an evaluation. We think about that friendship. We ask ourselves, will it bear the weight that possibly it may have to bear? The principle also applies to spiritual things. When it comes to spiritual realities, sometimes it's very important to determine the value of certain things. What is the price or the value, for example, of a good conscience? Of being able to pillow your head at night without feelings of guilt, real guilt, keeping you awake? What is the value of such a thing? Well, these things are hard to put a monetary value on, impossible to put a monetary value on them, yet they have value. Now, the question that I have for you this morning, arising from the text that has been read, is a simple question. It's a question that I hope you've asked before, but if not, I'm going to ask you to consider it very carefully this morning. What is Christ worth to you? What value do you place upon the person of Jesus Christ? Peter, in this text, speaks of two very different kinds of people and two very different evaluations of the worth of Christ. He speaks, on the one hand, of believers who have come to Christ and who have tasted that the Lord is good. But he also speaks here of those that he terms the disobedient. That is, those who will not come to Christ, but rather reject him in unbelief, who, he says, are disobedient to the word, that word which God has spoken not just in his law, so that they are breakers of his commandments, but disobedient also to the word which God has spoken through his Son in the gospel. Two very different kinds of people. Believers, the scripture says of you, and you will know it to be your experience if it is true, that you have come to him. You have come to Christ in faith, not only believing what the word says about him, but obeying the word by repenting of your sins and trusting in him. Believer, you have embraced him as your prophet, as one to teach you, to instruct you in the ways of truth, in the ways of righteousness, in the ways of wisdom. Recognizing your own lack in this area, that you do not know natively how you ought to conduct yourself in God's world, looking on your past performance, you recognize, yes, I need a teacher. I need someone to dispel the ignorance in my mind and the foolishness in my heart and to teach me in the way of truth. You have embraced Christ. You have come to him as a king, recognizing that you have not done a very good job in running your own life, in ruling your own kingdom. You come to him and you've submitted to him. And you have said to him, in essence, you are wiser than I. You are more knowledgeable. You are good and righteous and holy. You know what true love is, and you know what I ought to be doing and what I ought not to be doing. And you submit to him. And you say, rule over me. Do not lead me to my own devices. Do not lead me to search out my own paths. Do not leave me to rule my little kingdom. For if you do, I will bring it to ruin. And so as your king, you desire his rule. not only in your life, but in your family, in your relationships with your neighbors, with your brothers and sisters in Christ. You want Christ as a king over you. And coming to Him, having tasted that the Lord is good, you have embraced Him as your Savior, as a priest to intercede between you and God. There is the recognition that stands behind that faith in Christ as priest and Savior that I cannot save myself. There is nothing that I can do that will merit the forgiveness of my sins. There is nothing that I can do that will secure for me the righteousness that I will need at the last day. That I must have a Savior, someone to deliver me. I must have someone to stand before God and speak for me and plead my case before Him. And so you have embraced Christ as your priest and as your Savior. And because of this, because you have come to Him in faith, not only believing what the Word says about Him, but obeying the Word by repenting of your sins and trusting in Him as your prophet, priest, and king, great blessings have come to you. Blessings that are of infinite value. Blessings that you could never put a price on. There is not enough money in the whole world. Not enough treasure in the whole world to trade for these things. Of what value would it be, Christian? And you know the answer, but what value would it be to possess the wealth of nations and not possess the forgiveness of your sins? What value can it be, Christian, to possess a king's ransom and not have a righteousness that will stand the test of the last day? Of what value is a bank account full of money and a garage full of fancy cars? Of what value is a closet full of rich apparel? If indeed one has no heart within him to serve God and to love God and to seek God. You've received many blessings. Christian, you've received the forgiveness of your sins. Invaluable. So that at the last day when you stand before God, as we heard in the morning class, we heard that God will not see those sins. He will not fix His eyes upon them. Those sins, Christian, because you have come to Christ and because you have believed in Him, your case is that those sins have been cast into the depths of the sea. They will not appear against you at the last day. Of what value is that? We may little value it now. We will greatly value it at the last day. And what about a justifying righteousness? The kind of righteousness that merits a reward like heaven. Considering the reward and its value, what value should we place then upon that righteousness which secures that reward? Well, Christian, having come to Christ, you have received a justifying righteousness. Of what value is the new birth that the Spirit of God has wrought upon you? He's given you a new mind. He has turned your mind in a totally different direction. He has given you capacities to understand things that you never understood before. And could never understand before. He's given you the capacity to see the beauty of the gospel and the beauty of Christ. and the great truths of the holy faith that has been revealed to us. Of what value is that? Of what value is light in a world that is plunged into darkness? It's of great value, isn't it? Tremendous value. How can we put a price on it? By the new birth, you've been given a new heart, new affections. The things you once loved, the sins you once cleaved to, the things that once were most important in your life, fulfilling your desires and fulfilling your lust for things that God had forbidden, you now hate those things. You now hate them. And you love righteousness. Once you were a hater of God and a despiser of His Son, but now you love Him and you delight in His company. You no longer desire and seek to get away from Him. But your greatest delight is to have His fellowship. Now, what is that worth? Can any price be placed upon a new heart? You've been given a new will. Your old will consistently chose the path that leads to destruction. Your old will delighted in and consistently chose things that would lead to your ruin. But God's put a new heart and a new will in you. An ability to choose those things that are right. Not only a delight in them, but an ability to embrace them and to walk in them. What is that worth? By the new birth, He has given you eternal life. The men of this world live and exert themselves and stretch themselves and crave and follow after the sustaining of this life. But now this life, Christian, comparatively speaking, is of minor importance. The things that others search after, the things that others run after, the things that others are willing to sacrifice for are no longer important in any ultimate sense. And you've been given eternal life. Of what value is that? The Bible speaks of hell as the second death. And so it will be. Not a death of annihilation. Not a death of the end of existence. But a dying, but never being able to fully die. A perishing in misery and ruin that is never ending. What is the value of the exchange of eternal death for eternal life? What is the value of that? How could we ever put a price on it? You've been given the Spirit to dwell in you. What a precious deposit. Formerly indwelt by your own sin, this master that ruled you, perhaps indwelt of the man of sin, but you've been freed. They've been evicted. And now the Spirit of God dwells in you. The person of God Himself as the giver of life. What is that worth? You have a new family. A family not of blood and natural genealogy, but a family made up of spiritual connections. a family of those who indeed stick closer than a brother. What is that worth? When people come through these doors, one of the things that I pray as new people come in is that God would help them to see what we have in this little group of people. Of what value is that? In a world where people, even in their natural families, live in isolation from one another, where the love of most is grown cold. How do you put a price on the Commonwealth of Israel and the brotherhood of believers? What is the value of, again, a heavenly inheritance as joint heirs with Christ? What is the value of being able to dwell in the presence of God forever? As Jude says, to be in His presence with exceeding joy. What is the price that can be put on that? Well, brethren, even as we cannot put a price on any of these things, we cannot put a price on Christ. For it is He who has brought us these things. It is He who has secured these things for us. It is He, by His person and by His work, has accomplished all this for us. What value, believer, do you see in Christ? Well, Peter says He is precious. He is precious, he says in this text, not only to God, but He's precious to you. That word hardly captures the fullness of the value we ought to put on Christ, but it's the best that our language affords. If we say something is valuable, that communicates a certain level of understanding of its value. But if we say it's precious to me, oh my, that takes it to a completely different level, doesn't it? Well, this is the language that the Scripture uses. Christ is precious to the believer. He is that pearl of great price. He is the treasure hid in the field, for whom, understanding His great value, you have surrendered everything else. He's the fairest of 10,000. He's the bright and morning star. Now, what will come of this, my believing brother or sister? You've embraced Him. You've trusted in Him. You love Him. You seek to walk with Him. You value Him as the pearl of great price, beyond which there is nothing more precious. Will all this simply come to nothing? Sometimes we meet with folk who place great value on certain things, and we look and wonder, why would this be of any value? We think to ourselves, here is foolishness if I've ever seen it. They treasured this thing, whatever this thing may be, but to me, there's nothing there. Nothing that warrants this kind of devotion. Nothing that warrants this kind of attachment. Will that be our experience when it comes to our attachment to Christ? That in the end of the day we will say, well, nothing in the end of the day has warranted this. What a fool I have been to put such value upon Christ. No, the Scripture here says he who believes in Him will by no means be put to shame. not in this life. You will never be embarrassed by Christ in this life. There will be those who oppose you. There will be those who will mock you. There will be those who will speak of you and treat you as though you were a fool. But in point of fact, you will never in this life have any cause to be ashamed of Jesus Christ. He will do for you in this life everything that he has said he will do for you in this life. In fact, he will do far above and beyond anything we can think and imagine. Is this not what the scripture teaches us? That he is working together all things together for our good. You will never be ashamed of Christ in this life, and you will never be ashamed of him hereafter. When you stand at the last day before God, Christ will stand with you. Your advocate will appear, and he will prevail. And you will be doubly sure on that day that there is no shame to faith in Christ. There is no disappointment that comes to those who cleave to him. Believer, he is precious, and you will never be put to shame. But now, what of the rest? What of those who are not believers in the biblical sense of the term? There's a great multitude, of course, in our day that say they are believers, but not by any biblical standard, but by some cultural standard or some ecclesiastical standard. They perhaps believe some of what the Word says about him. If you were to say to them, do you believe that Jesus of Nazareth was a real Jew that lived 2,000 years ago? They would say, oh yes, I believe that. That doesn't make you a believer. Any more than believing that Abraham Lincoln lived 160 years ago makes you a believer. Believing mere facts does not make you a believer in the biblical sense. Perhaps you believe some of what the Bible says about Christ. Perhaps you believe much that the Bible says about Christ. But you don't embrace all that it says. Because you will not repent of your sins. You will not cast your soul upon him as your Savior. And you will not submit to him as your prophet and your priest. And your king. You disobey the word. And you refuse to come to him in spite of all the reasons that you should do so. Instead of repenting of your sins, which is what Christ preached that you should do, you cling to them. You continue in them. You refuse. You will not turn away from them. They are too dear to you. You've done evaluation. And you value those sins more highly than you value their forgiveness. And you will not trust in him as your Savior. Unwilling to humble yourself. Willing indeed, perhaps, to be your own Savior. Willing indeed, perhaps, to try to impress God with your works or your virtues. But not willing to say that I am poor in spirit, with nothing to commend me to God. And I need Christ. You won't do that. You won't submit to him as your prophet to teach you. You're wise in your own conceits. and you will not bow the knee to Christ the great prophet. You enjoy the rule of your life, or you think you enjoy it, though it has brought you misery already and left a trail behind you of ruin and misery already, yet you still crave the throne of your life. And you will not submit to Christ as King. You disobey His word and refuse to come to Him. In spite of all the reasons that you should do so, 1,000 things could be said as to why you ought to turn away from self and turn to Christ. But you won't do it. Stubbornly, in self-will, refuse to do it. Now, why do you act as you do? It is likely you've heard the gospel many times. It is likely that you have read the scriptures, which speak of who Christ is and what He has done. It is likely that you have either read those scriptures or had them read to you many times. But you will not embrace Christ. And the reason is very simple. You see no value in Him. No value. And for this reason, He is not precious to you. Far from seeing Him as the pearl of great price, you reject Him out of hand, as though He were nothing and as though He had done nothing of importance to you. What has all that got to do with me, is your attitude? Mom and Dad, or brother or sister, whomever it may be that you look to and believe are Christians, that's great for them. I'm not sure why these things are so important to them. That's great for them, but not for me. There's nothing here that I need to frame my life around. There's nothing here that is life-directing. There's nothing here that I really need. You see no value in Christ. And you will have none of the blessings, sadly, none of the blessings that come to believers. Now, this is where I want you to give me your undivided attention. If you see no value in Christ and do not embrace Him, you have no reason to believe that you will know the forgiveness of your sins. I want to ask you, how many sins do you have? Can you count them up? Can you see all the tentacles of evil that have gone out from those sins? How many occasions of selfish, self-willed, self-loving disobedience can be marked against you? Can you count them on your fingers? Is there a ledger that is sufficient to write them all down? On my recent trip to China, I brought back some nice little bound books, diary type of books. Very beautifully bound, $1 a piece. Amazing. Would one of those suffice? 100 pages, 120 pages, fill it out? Would that be enough? Would you have enough space? You say, well, Pastor, if I were honest about it, there's not enough notebooks in the whole world to write it all down. But yet, if Christ is not precious to you, if he is of no value to you. All those sins are going to meet you at the last day. Unforgiven, unatoned for, ready to be judged, ready to be judged in you. No justifying righteousness, such as merits heaven. The scripture description of your righteousness is as true then as it is now. Our righteousness, the scripture says, is as an unclean thing, as filthy rags. So little does it adorn me for that day. No justifying righteousness. No new birth. The heart you have now, the will you have now, the mind you have now, the spirit that you have now, that will be you forever. No eternal life. The eternal perishing. And brethren, our minds cannot conceive eternal life, and they cannot conceive eternal perishing. But whatever eternal life is in its features, the eternal perishing of those who do not value Christ is exactly the opposite. And the only way I can conceive of an eternal perishing is that of the natural man with his present fallen heart and his present fallen mind and his present fallen will and the present reign of sin in him and the present gnawing of his conscience and the increase in his soul of bitterness, that bitterness which comes from a course of sin. That bitterness of spirit and that disappointment and that shame, all of those things in a never-ending cycle spiraling downward and downward and downward, ever increasing in the darkness. But not eternal life, because you will not have Christ. God does not distribute the blessings of the gospel indiscriminately. It's interesting sometimes to see how unbelievers die, to hear what is said about them by those who know nothing more about the realities of the world to come than they did. And to hear it be said, well, at least he's in a better place. At least he's not suffering anymore. At least he sees the pearly gates. And all kinds of nonsense. And sometimes, grievously, men who wear a clerical collar or call themselves pastors confirm people in their ignorance and the self-deception. But God does not distribute the blessings of the gospel indiscriminately. He gives them to those who repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't let anyone fool you and deceive you. But you won't do it. In stubborn self-will, you refuse to come to him. And again, the question is why? because you see no value in Christ. You see no value in Him. Instead, you stumble at His claims. You find multiple occasions of offense at Him. Just as the men of His day did, so you. 1,000 reasons why I will not come to Him. 1,000 excuses why I don't need Him. You complain. I don't need a prophet to teach me. I don't need a priest to intercede for me. I don't need a king to rule over me. Who do you think you are? Who do you think He is? I don't need Him. And I've got 1,000 excuses why I don't need Him. I have a family member in the East. From the time we were children, he has expressed to one degree or another excuses as to why he shouldn't be bothered with coming to Christ. And now, in his 6th decade, he's still doing the same thing. Is there any persuading? Is there any persuading of the value of Christ? Even if 1,000 good reasons were put before you? All those peripheral excuses are just that. Real question. Don't get distracted by all the secondary issues. The real question that you need to face is, do I need Christ at the last day? If you can honestly say, I don't need Him, which none of us can, not honestly, if you can honestly say you don't need Him, then you can justify a course of seeing no value in Him. Go on loving your sin and loving your own ideas of truth and your own rule. Go on and have your way. But you will have to be your own Savior. And even as God's people will never be ashamed of their choice of Christ, you will be ashamed of the choice of Savior that you have made. Who am I? Who are you to stand before God at the last day and deliver Himself? A more ridiculous idea has never been floated in all the history of mankind. And I don't say that, brethren, with any spirit of anger. Brethren, what are we doing in rejecting Christ? Is there a more foolish choice that can be made? At the last day, far from delivering yourself, you will seek to hide from Him, to run into the holes and the cracks of the mountains. And that too will fail. Well, what is to be done? Something may now be done. When that day comes, there's nothing more to be done. The door of opportunity will be closed, sealed tightly with the seal of God upon it. But that door is still open now. And the promise of God now is that if you come to His Son, you may live. And all that is arrayed against you, he will deal with it. And he will look graciously upon you. But whatever is to be done must be done now. Before you draw your last breath. And you stand before him. It's too late then. This is the most urgent business of this or any day. And you need to come to see it as such. Too long you've put far away the evil day. And perhaps you've quieted your conscience with saying, someday, someday. Oh yes, someday. But that day never seems to come, does it? Because you don't value. You don't value Christ. Perhaps you don't value your own soul. To delay is to presume on God's patience. God's patience is not endless. Over the years, as I've repeatedly in various settings studied the attributes of God, they all share a common quality, except one. They're all infinite. He's infinite in his knowledge. He's infinite in his wisdom. He's infinite in his love. He's infinite in his righteousness. He's infinite in his holiness. He's infinite in his presence. Whether it is his presence in space or in time, he is eternal and omnipresent. He is every way infinite, as our confession says, except his patience. The Bible says his patience is not infinite. And he has given historical illustration of that great truth. When his patience ran out in the days of Noah and he destroyed every living thing. His patience is not infinite. And though he has said a day is coming when he will destroy again everything that has been made. And from it create a new heavens and a new earth. Your reality and my reality comes likely much sooner than that day. For the day comes when we will draw our last breath. The weeks and the months and the years are flying. And the day will come. When sinner God's patience with you will run out. And instead of doing what the scripture says, that is counting his long suffering as an occasion to repent of your sins and come to his son. Seeing there that open door that God has given. Seeing there the opportunity that he has given in his grace and his mercy. The day will come when he will shut that door in your case. It may be an advanced age when finally the body simply quits. Or it may be in a moment before this day is out. I had a very dear friend when I was a child. Lived across the fence just behind us. Before she was into her 20s, an aneurysm in her brain popped. And she dropped dead in that instant. Others have been cut off in a grinding automobile crash. Others in youth have been stricken by debilitating and fatal disease. In a thousand ways, if God's patience runs out with you, even in the youngest of your years, He can cut you off in a moment. But whether near or far in terms of our reckoning of things, the day is coming when that door of opportunity is going to slam shut forever. And what will you do then? I urge you, in view of the urgency of your case, I urge you, stop stumbling at Christ. Acknowledge what is patently true. Acknowledge what your conscience tells you is true. What the Word tells you is true. Acknowledge that what I'm saying here today from God's Word is true. Acknowledge that He is indeed everything that you need for life now and for life forever. Stop stumbling at Him. And without delay, come to Him. And you will not be put to shame. Turn from your sins. Not only are they bringing shame upon you, but they're bringing your ruin. And you know it. Taste that the Lord is gracious. But taste. Did you ever eat something that at the very first taste became your favorite? Or at least on your list of favorites? Dulce de leche. It's good stuff. First taste. I said, this is for me. Now what about Christ? Have you tasted that the Lord is gracious? One taste of real grace, Christ will be precious to you. The pearl of great price, for which you will leave everything else behind. What will you do? Will you walk out of these doors today and say to yourself, perhaps some other time, not now. Not here. Or will you come to Him and embrace the One who came for you and gave His life that you might live? What will you do? Let us pray. Our Father, we very much stand in need of Your grace. Lord, we acknowledge that Your powerful grace is needed even to put the slightest desire in our hearts to taste that You are gracious. So we pray, Father, that You would work among us, that You would look with mercy, Lord, upon us, and that You would make Your Son indeed to be precious to us. We ask Your grace upon Your people, that we might cultivate our relish for Christ. We pray, Lord, that You would put in the hearts of those who are now disobedient to Your Word, we pray that You would plant in their hearts a desire to know Him. We ask, Lord, that You would work powerfully. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.